The date was October 15th, 1993, and the place was Karenport, Saskatchewan. I had finally asked Jessica to be my girlfriend, and things were going great. So being at college, there was a lot of time to hang out and to spend time together, and we had grown very close very quickly. It was closing in on Christmas break when I would go back to Alberta for 2 weeks, and Jess would head back here to Manitoba. And she had asked me the question, can I have your phone number? And I had told her flat out, no, you can't have my parents' phone number. She was mad. See, I wanted to make a total break for those 2 weeks to see if my feelings were real, or if it was the fact that we spent almost like 12 hours a day together that was the basis of our relationship. I wanted to see if that relationship was real. So after this time of separation, I knew what was real. I saw the light of our relationship. We got back on track. We moved from friendship to courtship. And 2 years, less a day later, we were married. See, it helped me define our relationship so that we could go forward. When we look at the Bible, Abraham experienced a number of situations in which he was invited to a new place of intimacy, a new level of commitment, and a deeper relationship with Almighty God. Just like in our lives, we encounter defining moments when we have the opportunity to deepen our faith and our love for our Lord. See, after a less than stellar start, God's plan is to begin again through one man who will be the father of many nations. Abraham's lineage is in Noah's son Shem. We sometimes don't like to hear this, but God is a choosing God. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Judah, not his brothers. David, not any of his brothers. See, God is a choosing God. He's narrowing the line throughout the generations, which is the biblical basis for the doctrine of election. God is a choosing God. And if we look, we see God's genealogy of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue on in our journey through scriptures, we take an overview of Abraham's amazing adventure, and we discover some encounters that shaped his spiritual life and set the stage for God's redemptive purposes. And by the way, at this point, his name is Abram, not Abraham. So if I do call him Abraham, please forgive me. But God called Abram very clearly. So he was to leave everything safe, everything familiar, and go. So let's read in Genesis 12, verse 1, where it says this. The Lord had said to him, Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. Abraham and his family made this long journey, and then they stopped in Haran, which was a city similar to Ur, the country they left, as it was a center of moon god worship. And instead of just resting there for a while, they actually set up a residence. And perhaps this is because Terah, his father, worshipped the moon god. God had told him, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, leave him behind. But he took him with him. Face it, it wasn't easy for him to go because he was told to go to a place that God would show him. And he didn't have a map. He couldn't Google it. Picture the scene as Abram explains. Sarah, pack up all of our belongings. We're moving away from everyone and everything familiar to us. To which she asks, where are we going? Abram stutters, I don't know exactly. I'll know it when I see it. Abram, where are we going? God only knows. It's true. Only God knew where they were going. See, Abram had been successful in Haran. For we read in verse 5, he had accumulated both people and possessions. And at 75 years of age, he chose to obey God. Would you have done the same thing? See, some of you are older now, and maybe you sense that you're just coasting spiritually. You're at that point of your life where I've done my part. I'm just coasting. Let me say, don't discount yourself as key players in God's kingdom work. See, when God tells you to move, make sure you get up and you go. Because God called Abram and he went simply because God called. God called Abram and he went because God called him. I don't know if you noticed it, but obedience is linked to blessings. And as I read verses 2 and 3, count the number of times you hear the word blessing or blessed or bless. It says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. 5 times blessed. Abraham is told that his offspring will be given the land, and he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Abram left what was comfortable and now seems to be growing in his love relationship with God, right? Well, yes and no. You see, at the first sign of trouble, when famine came to the land, instead of praying about it, we read that Abram and his family fled to Egypt. That's a very costly compromise. We often fold when we encounter trials, don't we? And since going to Egypt was his own idea, Abram turns to his own wisdom. And he tells Sarah to lie. And one scheme leads to another. In fact, the very first words ever recorded by Abram in Scripture are found in Genesis 12, verse 11. And this is what he says. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Modern translation, Sarah, you're hot. You're gorgeous. But when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but will let you live. So say that you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake. And my life will be spared because of you. Man, what a horrible example of being a husband. Sarah, you're gorgeous, you're beautiful. You're my wife, but you gotta lie about it so that I keep my neck, I keep my skin. How horrible can that be? Men, stand up for your women. What a horrible example of being a husband. Because of it, Sarah ends up in Pharaoh's harem and God has to intervene. And Pharaoh then gives Abram a lesson in integrity, which apparently he never took to heart because he uses the exact same lie in Genesis 20 on a king named Abimelech. Folks, if an unbeliever gives you a morality lesson, you better pay attention. This became yet another defining moment in Abram because he now realizes how sinister, how selfish he can be. He saw the horror in his own heart. And yet he probably marveled at how quickly he headed south, not just geographically, but spiritually. We see a glimpse of grace that follows this realization. See, Abraham slowly starts to turn back to the Lord after drifting. We see in Genesis 13, verse 4, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Because he called on the name of the Lord, and he tried to put him first, Abram was able to make sure that his possessions did not end up possessing him. In the first incident, we read Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen are starting to quarrel because they were running out of space for all of their possessions. Now I remember going and standing in Israel and looking at the land what they were fighting over. I hope it was a lot different because now it's just a bunch of hills with a little chunk of grass here and a little chunk of grass there. Certainly isn't fighting over. But amazingly, in order to keep the community intact, Abraham allowed Lot to have the best land. Because there were brothers, Abram didn't want his possessions to come before people. Yet, In reality, he was the uncle and he was older. He could have taken what he wanted, but he gave the best lots to Lot. Then in chapter 14, Lot is captured in a battle that involves a bunch of local kings that are fighting against each other, and Abraham comes to the rescue. In the course of this, he interacts with two different kings. And the first king, the king of Sodom, offers the spoils of war to Abram and essentially says, you know what, king, you keep your stuff. I don't want to align myself with you as an ungodly king. And the other king in this chapter has a very intriguing character. He's mentioned only here briefly. He reappears again in Psalm 110, and then again in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is his name, and he's called the priest of God Most High. Folks, the amazing thing is God has people everywhere. They're at work in all places, all over the place. And after Melchizedek blesses Abram and the Almighty, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. He didn't just give him a tenth of his one paycheck. He gave him a tenth of everything. This was Abram's way of putting God before his possessions. See, Abram was a lot like us. He exhibited faith and he put God first. And yet compromised and schemed and tried to figure out things all on his own. Knowing Abram is probably afraid of retribution from those kings that he defeated, God talks to him in Genesis 15. 15 verse 1, he says this, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward." And Abram's response reveals his doubting heart. But Abram said, "What can you give me?" We all do this, don't we? God gives us a promise, and we say, "But God." And God promises this, and we go, "But God, what about, but God, maybe this." And Abraham tried to figure out on his own by suggesting that maybe my servant Eliezer could serve as the heir of promise. He's the only one that's part of my heir. I have no children. It's been like 10 years since God promised me a son and nothing's happened. So Eliezer will be the heir. But God again makes it very clear that human ingenuity is not going to accomplish God's purposes. Verse 4, he says, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." It's amazing that God, who has everything, desires to enter into a covenant with Abram. This is one of the most significant chapters in the Bible. It shows the depth of God's love and his initiative that he was willing to take to enter into an irreversible relationship with us. This covenant is at the heart of the Bible. It's mentioned 285 times just in the Old Testament alone. A covenant is to establish a binding relationship based upon faithfulness to a solemn vow. And let me tell you, the background to this is both gripping and gross. Man, it's really gross. When Abram asks the question, "How can I know this is really true, God?" God tells Abram to gather a heifer and a goat and a ram along with a dove and a young pigeon. And then you're to cut these three large animals in two and put one part here and one part here. Let the blood pool in between them into a pathway. And Abraham understood that God was getting a contract ready for signing. This was their way of cutting a deal. See, the two would walk through the blood, symbolizing that if either one of them broke this covenant, this vow, they would be cut up like the animal.
They really cut deals back then. And Abraham may have been waiting to take this walk with God, but God puts him into a sleep. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him, says verse 12. And God tells Abraham that there are some specific hardships ahead for his people. Very specifically, he tells them what's going to happen. And then when it was dark, verse 17 says, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Man, these symbols remind us of the pillar of cloud, the smoke on Mount Sinai, the cloud of God's Shekinah glory, as well as the pillar of fire and the burning bush and the fire that came down from heaven. Let me ask you a question. So, what part did Abram have in this covenant? Nothing. Because he was asleep. God took the blood walk alone, showing that God's covenant is based on who God is and not what Abraham is or what Abram does. This was God's covenant. He did the work. And yet amazingly, even after all of this incredible display of God's faithfulness, again, he tries to take things into his own hands. Abram agrees to sleep with Sarah's servant Hagar. And they have a son named Ishmael. So once again, God tells Abram that he will confirm his covenant with a son of promise, not Ishmael. And as a sign of the covenant, Abram and every male descendant gives a tenth off the tip from this time on. And he obeys that very day. Then God changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. See, after 25 years of waiting, the son of promise was to be born to them. God waited this long to show everyone that it was him. It was God. Abram, he's 100 years old. Sarah, she's a spring chicken. She's 90. And yet they're having a baby. This could only be God's hand at work. And when Abram and Sarah got the news, Sarah started laughing. And so God gave them a boy, and they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Now the promise of God could be fulfilled through Isaac. It was a household that was filled with hope and laughter and joy. And Sarah says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Man, God has a sense of humor. People probably laughed when Sarah pureed the vegetables for her family because nobody in the family had teeth. Abraham didn't have any teeth. She didn't have any teeth. Isaac's just a baby. He doesn't have any teeth. And then when we finish chapter 21, Isaac, he's about 15 years old, which means Abraham's about 115. Abraham had passed some tests earlier in his life. He had failed some other ones. But now he's about to face an extreme challenge. Verse 1, it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. See, God is going to demand something out of Abram that will be extremely costly and for most of us, extremely confusing. We continue reading in verse 2, it says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Man, this must have taken Abraham's breath away. See, this was Abraham's opportunity to demonstrate whether he loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and all of his strength. See, God gives no explanation, just an expectation that Abraham would obey this absolutely staggering command. Sometimes we're not given reasons, but because God just wants us to faithfully follow him. When Abraham received this challenge, did you see what he did? He didn't argue. He didn't go check with all the others around him. Not one word of objection is recorded in the entire text. Instead, he practiced immediate obedience. We read in verse 4 and following, "On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servant, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you.' Abram took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife." The journey to Moriah covered about 50 miles and took 3 days to get there. But can you imagine what was going through Abraham's mind? Well, Abraham has the faith to believe that both he and Isaac will return after they worship. Did you notice it? He said, "We will worship and we will come back." And in this first instance of the word worship in the entire Bible, we see worship is more than just singing songs. At its heart, worship involves a willingness to surrender all to God, holding nothing back. It's obediently giving God what He wants and trusting Him to provide whatever it is that we need. As Abraham and Isaac walked up those mountains together, you can picture it. Verse 7, it says, "Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, 'Father,'" "Yes, my son." "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Oh, can you imagine how those words must have just sliced right through his heart? But Abram answers, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The sacrifice will come from God." The word "provide" is the word "jireh" and has a very rich meaning. It's translated to "see" and as provision. And God sees beforehand what it is that He will provide. And Abraham knew that God would somehow see to it that everything would work out. Because we will go and we will return. God would work out everything, and he would be able to worship because God would provide the offering for the sacrifice. And then he took his son and he tied him up and laid him on the altar. And to complete his obedience, verse 10 says, "He then reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Abraham had every intention of following through on his commitment to completely obey. And only a parent can understand the struggle this would have been. Yet with the knife hovering in the air, an angel of the Lord calls out, "Abraham, Abraham!" And Abraham breathes this huge sigh of relief as he hears, "Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham had passed the test, but he still needed to complete the sacrifice. And so God made provision for him. In verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. See, the ram was caught by its horns, meaning that it was not bloodied or beat up. And Abraham went over and he got that ram and he killed it and he lit the fire and he completed his act of worship. The ram took the place of Isaac. It was a substitute offering. There's a lot of parallels between the sacrifice of Jesus. There's so many that we need to take a quick look at them. See, the ram had his head caught in the thorns. And Jesus, he was given a crown of thorns placed upon his head. Isaac carried the wood on his back. Jesus carried the cross. Both Isaac and Jesus were obedient to death. And I don't know if they were quietly, or if he was quietly submitting to the will of his father, but I know that Jesus did. Both Isaac and Jesus were bound in preparation for their death. Mount Moriah is where the temple was eventually built. The very place where the blood of the ram soaked into the wood was where countless offerings of blood were presented in the temple. And Jesus himself gave his life for our sins, where his blood stained the wooden cross in the very shadow of Moriah, just a stone's throw away. Abraham and Isaac traveled for 3 days to the mountain where Isaac's life was eventually spared. Well, Jesus was buried for 3 days before coming back to life. Isaac learned about a substitutionary sacrifice when the lamb was killed in his place. Jesus, as the perfect Lamb of God, gave his life for us in our place. God's provision is always, always perfect, and it is always nearby. The ram was in a thicket close enough for Abraham to see it. He didn't have to search for it. And so I want to invite you right now to quiet your hearts, to focus on a couple of questions that I have for you this morning, to meditate on the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 18:14, where it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Let me ask you this question. What do you need to leave behind if you're going to fully follow God? Abraham left a lot behind. What do you need to leave behind? Question two, if you are married, do you need to recommit yourself to your marriage? Husbands, do you need to start standing up for your woman? Do you need to start standing up for her? To be the man of God that you need to be? Wives, do you need to recommit yourself to the marriage? Question three, are you walking with Jesus right now? I know that many of us here are saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm here, right? But are you really walking with Jesus? Every day, every hour, are you walking with Jesus? I'm slowly coming to the realization that perhaps I've got yet another God in my life. That God may be football. The fact that I scream my head off at a football game with such incredible passion that I can't barely preach Sunday morning. Where are my priorities? I think there's something I need to leave behind. I need to walk with Jesus every day. Are there any ways that you're breaking this covenant that God has made with us? See, Abraham wasn't perfect, and neither are we. But he believed the Lord, and when he did, righteousness was immediately credited to his account. The same can be true for you and for me right now, right here, at this very moment. I'm going to allow us to spend just a minute in silent prayer. If there are things you need to address, talk to God about them. Get things right. Walk with Jesus right here, right now. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have been here with us this morning. I thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you that we can learn from it. And Father, I ask that your Spirit would speak to us, each and every one of us right now. That you would, through your Spirit, identify those things that we need to leave behind. That you would help us recommit ourselves to the covenants that we have made. Covenants like our marriage. Covenants like our relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to boldly, without reservation, without any hesitation, begin to walk with you and with your Son Jesus by the power of your Spirit right now. Father, we acknowledge that we're not perfect, that we need you each and every day. We need you every hour. And Father, I thank you so much that you chose us to be your children. You have called us by name because you love us. Father, we can't begin to understand how much you love us. But we see that you sent your Son to die for us, to restore that relationship. Father, help us to be faithful to you. Return that love to you, to worship you, and to hold nothing back. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.